be seated. There was once a rich oil baron who was scouting for land to purchase in West Texas, and he had the hope of uncovering more of the black gold when he came across an old Indian who was soundly sleeping under an ancient red cedar. And the wealthy tycoon shook the Indian out of dreamland and told him that he wanted to buy his land. Now, the Indian refused, and the speculator insisted, but the Indian continued to refuse. And exasperated, the businessman finally cried out, "Don't you know that if you sell your land to me, you'll be rich?" And the old Indian replied, "Why would I want to be rich?" And the speculator said, "Well, if you're rich, you could do anything you want." And the Indian said, "I was doing that before you woke me up." Many of us have a tendency to think that we can't be content where we are. There's always got to be something more we have to do, or more that we can be, or more that we should be before we do what we ought to do, before we serve the Lord. But you can serve God right where you are. And you ought to serve him where you are. Because what matters, you see, is not your earthly condition, but what matters is your heavenly position. And we serve God now out of where we are in eternity. So far in 1 Corinthians, we're going to see a little bit more of this next week. We're not going to get down to probably down to verse 28 today. But next week, we're going to see that very interesting passage where Paul says, those of you who have wives should live as though you don't have wives. So I wonder what that means. We'll find out about that next week. But today, we're going to go ahead and look at verses 17 down to verse 28. I want to begin by looking at verses 17 to 24. We'll read the other verses when we come to it because it begins a separate section. But so far in 1 Corinthians, we've looked at a variety of principles that Paul's laid out. And these are practical things that Paul is building upon the foundation of doctrine that he laid earlier in the book. And so we've begun now looking at this section, which began here in verse 14, really instructions concerning some wider principles. We saw kind of the peak of this chapter appearing in the middle of it in verse 14. The principle of the sanctified in verse 14. The unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. The unbelieving wife made holy because of her husband, otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they're holy. And then the principle of salvation. How do you know, wife, whether or not you will save your unbelieving husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? We saw the principle then of salvation and of sanctification. And Paul's now going to take the principles concerning marriage and apply it to a wider concept of living contentedly and serving God in whatever situation God's placed you in, reminding us that our first priority, wherever we are, our first priority is always the gospel. And he's going to relate this to two important distinctions of his day. First, those who are circumcised and uncircumcised, or we could say the religious circles of his day, the religious distinctions of his day. And then he's going to relate it to the societal distinctions of his day, those who are free and those who are slaves. How can you serve the Lord in these varying circumstances? We're going to see that Paul is telling us that we must serve God where we are. We don't wait until everything's perfect and our circumstances are perfect, or until we get all our ducks in a row, as we sometimes like to say. So what we're going to see here is this. Wherever you are, serve God. You're a child, you're an adult, you feel as though you have a job that isn't worth much, or a job that's fantastic. You use any situation you're in is to serve the gospel first. And so often we use our station in life as an excuse, like that exercise machine again. There's always a good reason why now isn't just the best time to begin my exercise program. There's always a good reason why this isn't the best time to serve the Lord. I'm single. I can't serve the Lord. What can I do? And then, of course, you get married, and you're already pretty well trained at making good excuses as to why you can't serve the Lord. And when you're first married, of course, you're too poor to serve the Lord. And you're too busy, and then children come along, and then, of course, you're really too busy because you've got soccer practice and all those other things you've got to run around to plays and to debates and to classes and school and all that kind of thing. And then, of course, when you're empty nesters, you're just too tired to serve the Lord. We can always find a reason why we can't serve the Lord. But the point is, we must serve him at any station of life, in any place that he's placed us. Let's go ahead and read verses 17 to 24 to begin. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who has called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we examine these words, and as we've already seen in 1 Corinthians, as we move through, some of these things are difficult, sometimes a bit difficult to understand exactly what Paul's getting at, but even more difficult to apply, more difficult for us to live by, because some of them really run contrary to so many of the preconceived notions that we bring to life and to your word. But we ask that we would submit ourselves to the gospel which saved us, and to the law of God, which is our rule for our sanctification. It's through Christ we pray. Amen. Paul begins now by making a spiritual distinction, one that was very important to some of the folks in the church in Corinth, although we might say, why was this particularly important? But I think it can apply to us as well. But he begins by saying in verse 17, let each person, you need to live the life that the Lord has assigned to you and to which God has called you. And that's my rule in all of the churches. Now remember, Paul is saying this right on the back of the principle of salvation that we saw last week. How do you know, husband, whether you will save your unbelieving wife? By your testimony. And now he says that each person ought to lead the life the Lord has assigned to you, the life to which God has called you. And Paul, again, is echoing verses 12 and 13. Living with an unbelieving spouse, if she or he is content to do so, then you ought to live with them, because by doing that, you'll serve the gospel, and that's your priority. But we also recognize that God has assigned a place for you. And the assignment that God has given you isn't just talking about a station that you have in life, wherever God has put you, as though you can't improve your condition. But the word has the connotation of a gift to it. Where God has placed you in life is his gift to you. You might say, well, Pastor, you obviously don't know me very well. I don't have any gifts that I can use in the church. Oh, but you do. The gifts of the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit have been given to you to cultivate. Each one of us has been given a gift to cultivate, and the gifts of the fruits of the Spirit to cultivate. You don't have a talent? Invent one. Create one. Live in the fruits of the Spirit and maintain those fruits. And the way that Paul words this stresses, then, the responsibility that we have to use the gifts that God has given us as we lead our lives, because the way he uses this speaks of an action that's continual. We are always conducting our lives in a manner which gives priority to serving God in the capacity that he's called us. So maybe it could go something like this. Would you go to bed without brushing your teeth? Well, would you lead your life without giving every opportunity to glorify God? It ought to be as natural as it becomes habitual. And this means that we maintain our status in such a way as it enables us to walk with God consistently. We don't put ourselves in positions of compromise, because the gospel is always first. And Paul's talked about this a little bit early in the chapter. Are you single? Maintain that status in purity and honor so that you can serve God in a unique way. You look at your status as a single person as an opportunity to serve God in a unique way. Are you married? Paul talked about this. See to the maintenance of your marriage. The best ministry is a good maintenance ministry in your marriage. And so Paul makes application to this, and again, makes application in a way that we might think doesn't really apply, or at least doesn't apply to us. Verse 18, was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call circumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. Now, to understand what Paul's getting at, you should notice that there's kind of a parallel here with verses 8 and 9, that the single person should be content to stay where he is. The married person should be content to stay where he is. Well, how does that apply here to circumcision? We might look at this and think, well, I can guarantee you that if I'm not circumcised, I'm not going to seek to be circumcised. I mean, these things just don't matter. Why does Paul make a deal out of this? Who cares? But remember this. Remember always when we're approaching the Bible, in order to understand it correctly, you've got to understand context. What's going on here in Corinth? And attitudes and views of circumcision ran deep in the early church. To the Jew, circumcision was paramount. Jews considered those who are uncircumcised as outside of God's covenant people, cut off from covenant blessings. To the Gentile, on the other hand, circumcision could be a matter for scorn, marked off those who are a despised people. And so what would happen then, and this, we have to remember this, by the way, because we're often so captured, I think, by whatever the prevailing debate is of our day, that we can't help but argue in extremes. We're either one side of the pendulum or the other side of the pendulum. If you don't believe me, go read your Facebook wall when you get home. But at any rate, in our day, these things may not seem to matter, but in the Jews, in the days of the Church of Corinth, some Jews, after becoming Christians, would then say, well, we should seek to become uncircumcised. And the word here is actually a medical term. Some of them would try to conceal their circumcision so that they wouldn't be considered Jews. Well, we're Christians now, we're not Jews. And of course, the pendulum swings the other way. There were also then some Gentiles who said, well, now that we've become Christians and we're God's chosen people, we should seek to be circumcised. We should be identified as Jews. Paul says, don't seek to be circumcised or uncircumcised. That's not the point, says Paul. These debates that you're having, and we know, of course, the church in Corinth was full of all kinds of fantastic theological debates. These debates that you're having are irrelevant. These distinctions don't matter. Remember that Paul told the believers in Galatia, in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. What does? Faith. Working through love. And so he says in verse 19 here, neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. What matters? The ritual isn't the distinctive mark of a Christian, but the obedience. Not the outward ritual, but the inward reality. And Paul is calling us all to a consistent obedience, and not with a fascination to the prevailing debates of the day. You might say, well, I'm just a child. I can't do anything. Well, what matters is obedience. Say, oh, I'm just a clerk at a store. What can I do to serve God? What matters is obedience. Well, I'm just a high school educated workhorse. What matters? Obedience. Oh, I'm an executive. I'm important. What matters? Obedience. I'm just a college student. I can't do anything to serve the Lord. What matters? Obedience. Keeping the commandments of God is what matters. The Reformers used to call the keeping the law of God as the third use of the law, the use of the law in our own sanctification, our own holiness, and that's what Paul's just got done talking about. What matters is obedience. And of course, obedience has always been the heart of the matter. Well, that's a spiritual distinction, and Paul says, no, it's serving the Lord where you are. But he moves on to the social dynamic, and maybe this one we can relate to a little bit more, even though still I don't know anybody in this room who is a slave, although you may feel like a slave. The fact is we're not slaves in the same way that they were here in the church at Corinth, but still it can relate. Look at verses 20 and 21. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Don't be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. Now remember, in Corinth, you've got all sorts of social classes, and some Christians were called by Christ, they became believers while they were slaves. This really bothered them. And going to the church in Corinth, and almost certainly churches in Corinth, there was certainly a sense of, oh, those who are higher class and lower class. We're going to encounter that a little bit later when we talk about the Lord's Supper, when we get up to chapter 11. There were some who held the high positions in the church, the ones who were respected, the ones who obviously dressed well and commanded that kind of respect. And then there were others who were simply slaves. And, of course, the thinking went, well, if I'm a second-class citizen, then I'm probably a second-class Christian, too. And Paul said, don't be concerned about that. And the way, again, that he writes this indicates that they were concerned about it. This is something that was going on in their minds. Paul says, stop being concerned about this. Now, I want you to notice something, though, that's interesting. Paul doesn't make any judgment about slavery as an institution. It was a reality of his day, and he tells the Christians to work within that reality. Now, Paul's not condoning slavery by any means, but notice what he's not emphasizing. He doesn't tell the Christian slaves, you know, you guys really need to form a national society for freedom from slavery. You need to take care of this. Now, Paul's concern wasn't to change society from inside out, but to tell the slaves to live out the gospel within that institution so the gospel itself could change that institution, could permeate their society, and true freedom could take place. Paul leaves societal change, cultural transformation to God. His concern is the gospel. The politicians aren't going to free you. The gospel's going to free you. Within the structure in which you exist, you work to serve the Lord. That's your priority. It's so easy for us as believers to get taken off track. Paul says, serving God with the gospel is the track you're on. So just so we don't think, though, that Paul is encouraging Christians to be apathetic in their positions. In other words, Paul is not saying, look, you can't make it better anyway, so just live with it. Don't improve. Don't even bother trying to improve your position. No. Paul says, if you can be made free, oh, by all means, do so. Sure, by all means, if you can improve your position, improve your position. But don't make that your driving objective. The gospel's your objective. If you can be free, make the most of that opportunity at the end of verse 21. But the point is, serve Christ where you are. You don't need to change your vocation to serve Christ. You don't need a different job to serve the Lord. You say, well, I can't serve God here. I can't serve God in my position where I am. Paul would argue with you. You say, you certainly may. Wherever you are, wherever God has placed you, is a gift, and you can serve him there. You don't have to become a minister to serve the Lord. I was actually acquainted with a group at one point that thought you can't serve the Lord unless you become a minister. I think Paul would have a difficult time with that concept. Now, if you were a ditch digger before conversion, then you can continue to do that and can serve the Lord in that capacity. If you were an executive before you were saved, you can continue to do that and serve the Lord in that capacity. If you were a bookkeeper before you were saved, you can continue to do that and serve the Lord in that capacity. Maybe not a bookie, but a bookkeeper. You can be a bookkeeper and serve the Lord in that capacity. You don't have to change a job to serve the Lord. Look at verse 22. He who is called to the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ. Now, imagine yourself as being a rather wealthy man in the church at Corinth and reading this verse. I'm a slave. But imagine yourself being a slave in the church of Corinth and reading this verse. I'm free. And Paul's using a play on words. He's mixing now a spiritual metaphor with a physical reality. If you are a slave, you've been freed in Christ. And if you are free, then you are a slave in Christ. What's he saying? Being free in Christ matters so much more than being free in this physical life. Now, imagine that this statement must have been pretty startling to a free man. Startling enough to be worshiping in the same church as a slave. That itself is a revolutionary idea. But now, Paul, you're telling me that I'm a slave? And the slave, the least respected position, second-class citizen, is given the status of free? And the free, the status of slave? The person who had formerly occupied the position of being a slave, now freed in the Lord. He belongs to Christ. Christ has freed him. And there were certain rights and obligations then that a freed man had to the person who had freed him. So what's Paul doing? He's using a freed man as a perfect analogy of what your service ought to be as one who has been purchased by Christ. You see, a freed man, one who had been a slave and now is made free, a freed man would typically bear the family name of the one who had freed him. And in fact, the book of Acts tells us that Saul, before he became Paul, Saul was to take the name of Christ to the Gentiles. And then we learn that it's at Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. We take the name of Christ upon us as those who've been freed by Christ. And the slave who had become free would then typically also live in the household of the one who had freed him. Paul writes to Timothy, you ought to know how to conduct yourself in the house of God. You're part of his household, members of his house. The freed man would give service to the one who had freed him, and so also we are to serve the Lord with gladness. The one who had freed the slave would often shower gifts on the slave. And Paul's already talked about those gifts that we've been given. Each one has received a gift. Peter would go on to tell us, as each one has received a gift, minister to with that gift to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And of course, each freed person was to render honor and respect to the one who had freed him. Had freed him, and we're reminded of what Proverbs tells us, honor the Lord with your possessions, with the first fruits of all your increase. This is a statement of our union with Jesus Christ. We belong to him. We've been purchased by him. Verse 23, our debt to him. You were bought at a price. Do not become then slaves of men. You've been purchased. You bear his name. You live in his house. You carry out his testimony. That's your occupation. No matter where you are, if you feel like you're a slave, you're grunting away at minimum wage somewhere and you feel like you'll never get anywhere. Are you doing quite well and you're at the top of the corporate rung and you feel as though you've been a remarkable success? No matter. You're a slave of Christ. You serve him where you are because you've been purchased by him. Don't become slaves of men. Paul says you've been bought with a price. And we saw this concept a couple of weeks ago. It's the same word that was used to speak of a transaction in the marketplace. A price has been paid. It's a completed transaction, the way that Paul writes it. God has done this for you. You have been purchased out of slavery, now to be slaves to Jesus Christ. Remember that back in chapter 6. You were bought with a price. Therefore, since you are not your own, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul tells the believers at Ephesus that you are a purchased possession. Acts chapter 20, we read that Christ purchased the church with his blood. The wages of sin is death, and we can't stand before God with a debt that we cannot pay. Death is the price on our heads. And when Christ died, he pays the purchase price for our sins to God. Our debt is paid off. Christ pays the wages of sin. Christ purchased you at great cost to himself. And so our obligation then to him is to render obedience unto him. In Deuteronomy 24, we read, you were a slave in Egypt. We read this a little bit earlier in an Old Testament lesson. You were a slave in Egypt, but the Lord your God purchased you from there. So I command you to do these things. And so Paul writes, then, brothers, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. Now, when Paul writes that in verse 24, you've been purchased by God. You belong to him. That's your primary occupation. So remain with God in the state in which you were called. Paul is not saying here, don't bother to better yourself. Paul is not saying, look, you slaves, you tough luck, man. You just need to resign yourselves to the fact that things aren't going to get any better. But again, what is he saying? You serve God where you are. Don't be discontent with the gift that he's given you and seek to change your situation before you serve him. Serve where you are until he calls you elsewhere. And by the way, there's great comfort in this, I think. No matter where you are, it's a gift of God. In every circumstance, in every situation, you can be used by him, even if you think there isn't anything you can do. Now, Paul's going to go on now and give some instructions concerning a matter of judgment. And this is somewhat of a different section. I saved to read these last four verses to get to this point. He's somewhat going to turn a corner, but again, he's employing the same principles, but now appealing to different circumstances to help you see them. The primary idea here is still that we serve God where we are, but now he's going to give his judgment concerning the situation in Corinth. And again, some of this applicable to us. Let's go ahead and read verses 25 down to verse 28. Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no commandment from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Don't seek a wife. But if you do marry, you've not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. Now, Paul's going to give some instructions concerning some matters of considered judgment in his mind. And we'll begin to look at these, and next week, Lord willing, we'll look at Paul's ardent plea to the believers in Corinth. But these arguments now concerning various judgments, and Paul again is turning his attention to particular questions the believers in Corinth had for him. And you can see that in verse 25. This is not the first time we've seen this word. Now concerning. Remember, we saw this before. Obviously, the believers, we know this is not the first letter to the believers in Corinth. Paul references an earlier letter. And we know that he had written to them earlier, and they had written back, and they had raised some questions, and Paul answers those questions, and you'll see this throughout the book. Well, now concerning what you wrote earlier. So now he's turning his attention to questions that they had about marriage, and is it a good idea to get married, and that kind of thing, and we'll look at some of those. But he's turning his attention now to these questions. And it's a question about those who are betrothed. Now, that's kind of an interesting word that he uses here. There's some debate now as to what Paul is, who he's addressing at this point concerning the betrothed. Some people think he's talking about young widows, perhaps even young widowers. Maybe he's talking here to engaged couples, and the question is simply whether they should marry or not marry. Most likely, it's simply talking here about those who are of a marriageable age, but who've kept themselves sexually pure. They've done as Paul has prescribed. The New King James translates it with the word virgins, now concerning virgins, but it's probably a broader idea than that. But it's already clear in what Paul's written that a believer is to maintain, and it's very difficult in Corinth, it's very difficult in our age, but a believer is to maintain sexual purity before marriage. Sexual activity is reserved for the bonds of marriage because there God blesses it. It is a glue that holds the marriage together. And outside of that bond, it is a destructive thing. And the believers of Corinth, they have a hard time grasping this concept, and sadly, so do we. But as to other aspects of their conduct, well, should we seek to be married at all? Remember, some of them had thought, it's probably better that we don't get married. We can serve the Lord better. Should we remain single? And Paul says, I don't have a commandment for you. Now, this isn't the usual word for commandment, but here the word speaks of a direct order. And Paul is saying at this point, I don't have a thus says the Lord here. I don't have direct orders for each one of your particular situations, but I do have a judgment that I can give you. It's one that's inspired by God. It's a very valuable piece of biblical wisdom. Paul says, I'm going to take biblical wisdom now and apply it to your situation. A matter of judgment is taking biblical teaching and applying it to your life's situation. It's the kind of thing we ought to do every day. Make those judgments. And that's exactly how Paul expresses it at the end of verse 25. I'm one who, by the Lord's mercy, is trustworthy. And Paul's reminding them that you ought to listen to me. What I have to say to you here isn't just good advice, but God has, in his mercy, made me trustworthy for you. And I like the way Paul puts that, by the way. Paul is not placing himself above them as if he didn't struggle with sin. But God, in his mercy, God gave me help. The definition of mercy perhaps could be help given in time of need. In my time of need, God gave me help. God came to me in his mercy. Of course, you know the story of Paul, persecutor of Christ himself, until God himself comes and changes Paul. God helped me, and God made me trustworthy to give counsel where God hasn't explicitly spoken. God's given me wisdom to apply in your situation, to help you understand what God says. Paul's not dictating for them. By the way, this is what a good minister ought to do. And in fact, the way that Paul words this, he simply describes the task of a minister. Paul, again, here is saying, I don't have a commandment. This is not apostolic authority, a direct command from God, but he said, I'm trustworthy. And in fact, if you recall, that's exactly what he said a minister ought to be. A steward of the gospel ought to be found faithful or trustworthy. And so when they give advice based upon God's word, you ought to listen to it. A good minister will not say, thus says the Lord, unless the Lord actually says thus. But he may have some wise counsel to give you based upon what God's word says. Some of you who have come to me for some counsel hopefully have noticed that I'm not going to dictate to you what you're supposed to do. But I do hope that I've received mercy from God to give you some faithful advice. And maybe you should follow it, and maybe there are times when you say, you know, I've really considered this carefully because it's a gift of God given to us, this counsel, but we're going to do something else. And this is Paul's advice to them. I'm trustworthy in the eyes of God. You know that, believers of Corinth. So this is my advice for you, and here it is, verse 26. I think that in view of the present distress, it's good for a person to remain as he is. Now, we might say, I think something, in the sense of, oh, I think this is a good idea. But we might mean different things by that when we say something like that. We might mean, well, I think so. As in, I'm not really sure, but I think that's okay. Or we might be saying, this is what I really think. And I think that's the case here with Paul. This is my considered judgment based upon what I know about your situation and God's word. He's not saying, I think this is a good idea. But I think we can consider those words there. I've just used it myself. As sort of as a synonym for the word therefore. Based upon everything I've told you, here's what I think. Here's what God says to the best of my ability to discern. It is good for you, because of the present distress, to remain as you are. It's good because of the present distress. If you're single, remain single. If you're married, remain married. And the word that Paul uses here is an interesting word. In the Greek, it's the word ananke. Ananke. And it's often translated necessity. And it speaks of compulsion or calamity. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it was sometimes used to talk about enmity, the hardship of conflict, the anguish of conflict. Ananke, great conflict. And sometimes in the Bible, it's used to speak of spiritual conflict. Now remember, this is all in the context of Paul saying, the gospel is the priority. And now he says, because of this ananke, because of this tremendous conflict that is going on, serve the Lord where you are. The New Testament uses the word in terms of a spiritual conflict. Matthew 18, Jesus says, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin. It's necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes." The word is also used to speak of the anticipation of the end times conflict. Luke chapter 21. "Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. There will be great distress in the land, wrath upon this people." And we've seen that the end times refers to the whole era between Christ's first and second coming. And so for Paul, particularly of concern to him was the distress of the time that is moving us to the coming of Christ. For Paul, I think it denoted, it spoke of the very difficult times in which they lived. They cannot take our focus off of the gospel. And we know that the believers in Corinth lived in some very difficult times. In chapter 11, it speaks of some who were hungry coming to the Lord's Supper. And we know that there were some in the church at Corinth who had a difficult time scraping enough bread together to satisfy their bellies during the week. And we know that around this time as well, there was a severe famine. People's lives were actually threatened by it. So the whole concept of distress here, I think, is both a physical conflict and spiritual conflict that increases to the coming of Christ. And we need to take that into account when we consider Paul's wise judgment that he's making. They're living in a day of tremendous conflict. And we certainly live in a time like the Corinthians did when it comes to sin, somewhat. I don't think we see the severity of it in our own culture, as they certainly had to wrestle with it in theirs, but we know something of sin. But I don't think we know anything of the physical and the spiritual hardship that they faced. And maybe to get a sense of this, the most equivalent thing we have in our day is some of the religious persecution that's taking place in Islamic lands. In Nigeria, this past summer, a father was told that because his daughter refused to deny her faith, she was buried from the neck down, and they threw stones at her head until she died. In Pakistan, Christians are kidnapped and they're held for ransom. And one by one, they're slaughtered to put pressure on the relatives to pay the ransom on those who remain. This past July, a Muslim suicide bomber blew herself up in a Christian church. And you know these stories. You've read these stories. And the accounts can go on almost without limit. And, you know, we read these things. We're told, oh, that's just the extremists. But it's taking place even right under our noses. And thousands of Christians live in the middle of this. And it's hard for us to imagine the terror that they live with, the distress that they live with, the anunke of spiritual and religious persecution, the constant temptation to convert to Islam, to save your life and your family's life, just to compromise. It's hard to have a family. We don't know when your door is going to be hammered down. It's hard to have a family when it's your daughter that they kidnap. It's hard to get married when you don't know if the one that you love is violently going to be torn from you and tortured. And by the way, I should also say that these things aren't necessarily bad for the gospel. Even as the churches are being shut down in the Middle East, where extremists don't rule, pastors don't get their heads chopped off. They just get sent to prison. Do you know what they do when they're in jail? They share the gospel. People are being saved. Churches of hundreds are being shut down, and instead there are churches of hundreds of churches of 25 and 30 meeting here and meeting there. Instead of hundreds and churches, there are hundreds of churches. In Indonesia, which is, some estimate, to have the largest Muslim population in the world, also by some estimates has seen the largest expansion of Christian churches. Now, I don't know what qualifies as a Christian church. I'm not sure. I've not read their statements of faith. But it's true, as the church father Tertullian said, in that great apologetic work, in a time of the persecution of the church. In his defense of Christianity, Tertullian wrote that famous line, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." The gospel works, you see. And it often works antithetically. We've seen that in the book of Revelation, precisely the opposite of the way that we think it ought to work. And so Paul says, my advice to you, remain as you are in times like this. Now, the way that this is written, this saying probably belongs in quotes. It's a quote of some kind, and maybe Paul's the source of that quote. What's the idea? Don't make monumental changes. Are you bound to a wife? Stay that way. It probably holds to the idea of betrothal or engagement too. Keep your promises. Remain faithful. Remember those principles we saw earlier in 1 Corinthians 7, the principles of patience and purity and peace. Don't allow the calamity, the distress, to pull you apart. And of course, it doesn't have to be persecution calamity. You can experience calamity in your own life. The loss of a job is calamitous. The death of a child, financial crisis. It's not an excuse not to serve the Lord. And it's not an excuse for a divorce. It's not an excuse to say the grass is greener somewhere else. And then he says in verse 27, are you free from a wife? And that probably means were you previously married, but now you're not? Don't seek a wife. Now, is that an absolute command on Paul's part? If you're not married, don't get married. In times of distress and calamity, whatever you do, don't get married. Are our brothers and sisters over in the Middle East sinning when they celebrate a Christian wedding during times of persecution? No, of course not. Look at verse 28. We'll finish with this one. If you do marry, you haven't sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she hasn't sinned. Oh, but those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. I think the verse indicates that, again, this is Paul's advice, not a universally applicable law, but here's my advice to you. I'd stay as you are. If you don't, just know you haven't sinned, but be aware it's going to be difficult. Those who marry will have worldly troubles, Paul says. He doesn't tell us what kind of trouble, but we could translate this more literally. Those who marry will have distress of the flesh. And that's a different word than anonke, that conflict of spiritual and physical proportions. But it speaks about a word that often speaks of persecution. It's used in Matthew chapter 13 to speak of persecution. It's used in Acts chapter 7 to speak of famine. And so once again, Paul is addressing both physical and spiritual distress, both of them very real to the believers at Corinth. And here the great theologian shows his heart. You know, it's one thing to stand up here and say, serve the Lord wherever you are. Maybe some of you are thinking, well, that's easy because you're a minister. That's what you do for a living, serve the Lord. But you've never met my boss. Oh, but I've worked for him. I wasn't always a minister. I worked for your boss, I can guarantee you. It's easy to say, but it isn't always so easy to do. And here Paul shows his heart. I want to spare you, he said, from the increased anxiety that comes when you care for you and for your family and for all of your responsibilities as you seek to serve the Lord. You know, during the Great Depression, single guys, most of them, well, you know, they could just scrape by. No food? Yeah, fine, there's dust over there. No bed? That's all right. No house? We'll live. But your family drove many of them to the grave. And great trouble here from which Paul would like to spare them. And I think perhaps it's the equivalent of our telling our children, that hopefully as parents you don't make up arbitrary rules for your kids, but at least perhaps some of you might say to your children, you know, you really should finish college before you get married, or it's going to be very, very difficult. And Paul, out of love for them, is saying, I want to spare you, and he expresses his pastor's heart. It doesn't mean that people will necessarily follow what he says, but he wants them to be aware of its cost. I think the high point of this passage is the principle that we already looked at in verse 14. Christian, God has made you holy. He has fundamentally and he has objectively placed you in a different position. But not just as a position, in a position as an isolated individual, But God still deals with families, as we saw in verse 14, still deals with whole households. Even a home where one spouse is an unbeliever is still a Christian home. The children of that marriage are Christian children. That doesn't necessarily mean they're believers, as we looked at before, but they're not unclean. They're holy. They're part of God's covenant people. They are to grow and are responsible to be covenantally obedient. And all of us are part of a family, a household. Once slaves to sin, you are now free and part of the family of God. You belong to His family, and you lead the life that God has gifted you with. Where God has called you, serve Him, and you do that in holiness and in purity and an intentional dedication to the things of God. In verse 23, Paul writes, "You've been bought with a price. Don't become a bondservant of men." You know, in Paul's day, there were people of a very low social status who would seek to advance themselves by binding themselves as servants to somebody who was great in society. I mean, if you can barely scrape a meal together and you can't hardly make ends meet, you can open up all kinds of possibilities for yourself by working in the household as a servant of the regional governor, a wealthy merchant. And you'd far rather do that than scrape together a couple of shekels for a loaf of bread every week. And for Christians who were in need in the church at Corinth, the temptation was to sell themselves to a wealthy Corinthian household, but doing that could put you in a serious situation of compromise. Paul says, be content where you are. Serve the Lord where you are. Serve Him where you are, because no matter what your situation, you belong to God, and you are bound to Him first. Now, we don't have bond servant situations today, but we do have employers. We do have the tyranny of lots of urgent things that seek to bind us to them. And so we've got our hobbies and our interests and our recreations and our responsibilities and countless other things. And many of them are very good things, but they are things which can compete with our service to God. And often we like to busy ourselves with things because we feel like we're serving God. But sometimes in doing so, we're leaving our primary responsibilities undone. Are you a bondservant of God? And how are you serving His church? We ought carefully to evaluate anything that owns us to such a degree that it becomes a challenge to God's ownership of us. What thing in your life takes away from serving God? What thing is so important to you that it trumps your service to Christ's church? Where does your loyalty lie? What are you a slave to? In the coming year, you're going to be presented with many opportunities to serve Christ and His church. What are you going to do with them? Or are you a slave to something else? I hope you won't just wait for those opportunities to present themselves, but I hope you'll look for them, seek them out. And when those opportunities present themselves, I pray that you will see them as they are, opportunities to give God service that is due to Him, opportunities to show your love for Him, your gratitude for your salvation. And as you contemplate the purchase price of your salvation, the fact that Christ bought you with His own precious blood on the cross, I pray that you will evaluate carefully just what it is that is so precious to you that you would rather serve it than the Christ who purchased you with His life. This year, as we go about our daily routines and as we fulfill our obligations and as we take on new obligations, and as we carry on with our various activities and enjoyments and employments and hobbies and interests, I pray that we will first ask, in what way am I serving Christ in what I'm doing? In what way is this activity compatible with the fact that Christ owns me, for He has purchased me with His blood? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I ask.